All right, good morning. Let's start out this morning by being completely honest with one another. You're disappointed to see me up here. Everyone who's not bound to me by a marriage vow is disappointed to see me up here. That's okay. You can admit it. It's okay. You're disappointed to see me up here this morning. I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed to see me up here this morning. We all wanted to see Dave up here this morning, but yes, we did. That's right. But after his recent surgery, he needs another week to get back on solid footing. So we'll look forward to having him back with us next Sunday to launch our sermon series on the book of Acts. So look forward to that. So, all right, so let's pray together as we begin. Father, thank you so much for all the grace that you have showered on us in Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of coming together to worship and look into your word. We do pray for Dave. Pray that you will raise him up, give him the health that he needs to fulfill the stewardship that you've given him among us here. And I pray that also for everyone facing health challenges, that you'll raise them up and give them the health they need to fulfill what you've got in store for them. Thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It's the path of life, and pray that you'll lead us in that direction today. Help us see the things you want us to see and experience more of the abundant life you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So there was a long-standing tradition in the church where Brenda and I met and got married, where the sermons for the first three or four Sundays of January every year were devoted to telling the congregation how much they should be giving and to beat them up when they weren't giving enough, right? Attenders there knew what was coming. I guess they sort of accepted it, kind of like you accept a painful trip to the dentist. You're not going to like it, but you know, it's something good's going to come out of it, right? I think that was the perspective there. So fortunately, I had done enough reading personally to recognize that that was missing the spirit of the New Testament entirely, and so it didn't sour me on giving. But perhaps you've had some experiences like that at past churches where giving was approached with a heavy dose of duty sprinkled profusely with guilt. So if so, I hope you can set that aside. And as we look into our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I hope you can pick up on the spirit that's in those verses, which is a very different spirit, one filled with joy and purpose and fulfillment. All right, when we come to any scripture, always important to be aware of context. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul reflected on some challenging words that he had spoken to the Corinthians that they had responded to well. And now in our chapter here, this is another important occasion for them. And this happens to be the most extended teaching on giving in all of Scripture. So collections were being taken among many churches to meet needs for the believers in Jerusalem who were had great need that was intensified by the persecution that they were experiencing there. So the Corinthians had been talking a good game for a while, but so far it had just been talk. And so Paul was writing to encourage them to follow through on collecting their gift and also then in so doing to enter into the blessings of generous giving. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. So Paul begins by sharing the wonderful example of the churches of Macedonia. They were the neighbors to the north of the Corinthians. And several of these churches are very well known to us. Thessalonians, the Bereans, the Philippians. And notice how he refers to their giving. He doesn't say, I want you to know about the money that has been given. He says, I want you to know about the grace of God, which has been given. Right? Grace is one of the most prominent characteristics of God. He showers unmerited favor on his creation and on his children in Jesus. So whenever we freely give to others with no strings attached, whether it's bags of food for people in need through the food pantry or helping people learn English through English as a second language classes, we're following in the footsteps of God, who abounds in grace, and we're showing grace to those into a watching world. So it's not surprising in this passage about giving that the word that appears most frequently is the word grace. So what made the Macedonians such compelling role models? Verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So this is the first time in this passage, but it's not the last time, where Paul piles up intense words. So here to understand the intensity of the situation for the Macedonians. They were not just facing difficulty, but a severe trial of affliction. They weren't just poor, they were experiencing rock bottom poverty. Yet in the midst of this deep affliction, their joy abounded and the riches of their generosity overflowed. Verse 3, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. So they gave beyond what anyone would expect, perhaps even beyond what they could afford to give, and they gave of their own accord. They were motivated from within, from their personal experience of God's grace. Verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So Paul, being aware of their deep poverty, I imagine was not even planning to ask the Macedonians to participate in this offering for the church in Jerusalem. But somehow they found out it was going on, and when they did, they begged Paul for the favor of participating. So you probably have thought of the word begging associated with giving before, but it's not usually by the givers. So something was going on in the hearts of the Macedonians that they considered a privilege, and they didn't want to miss out on it. Verse 5, this is not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So this desire to give wasn't some isolated behavior in their lives. It was an expression of devotion to God that extended to every area of their lives. So several things here so far that we've seen that made the Macedonians a wonderful example of giving that delighted the heart of God. Their giving was an expression of abundant joy. It was sacrificial. It reflected overflowing generosity. It was voluntary, and it originated from hearts given to God. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that it is, as he had previously made a beginning, he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So notice that Paul includes, you know, giving this gracious work in the list of many Christian virtues, right? Giving isn't in a category by itself, a one-off. It's just one of many facets of following Jesus and experiencing the abundance of life that he has designed for him. So the principles we're discussing today about generosity with our finances apply very broadly, right? Generosity with our time, with our energies, with our hospitality, with our prayers. We always experience joy and fulfillment when we're living the way God wants us to in any area of our lives. So let's pause here for a second and kind of reflect on a couple of big picture concepts here. First of all, since the Macedonians were very poor, it's likely that the amount of their giving was relatively small, right? But Paul identified them as warranting over-the-top commendation, not because the amount of their giving was large, but because their hearts were large, because their sacrifice was large, right? Jesus had the same perspective, right? Remember who he commended, gave his over-the-top commendation to the widow who gave two small copper coins. We should think of it probably as two pennies, right? But he commended her as well because of her heart and her sacrifice. So, you know, these commendations from Jesus and Paul say that, you know, everyone here today can participate in this, can experience this joy, right? Whether you have, a few coins or whether you have millions of dollars, right? Whether you get an allowance or whether you have a six-figure income, doesn't make any difference, right? We're all capable of delighting God and experiencing the joy he has for us in giving. So if sometime this coming week, you know, you decide to forego some purchase and give something to somebody that's in need or to this ministry, to ministry of this church or whoever God puts on your heart, you also then will delight the heart of Jesus. And it's interesting here too, as Paul started on this subject of giving, like we notice where he started, right? He started with the example of other Christians, right? And that just is a reflection of why community is so important as believers, right? Why God designed it to be that way, right? We hear truth, we understand truth, but sometimes we're much more greatly impacted when we see that truth being lived out in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. So Paul isn't relying on strong-arming in this passage, but he's exhorting the Corinthians not to miss out on the blessedness of generous giving. So Paul has pointed to the example of the Macedonians. Does any other example of generous giving come to mind? Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So, yeah, as in every area of our lives, right, Jesus is the supreme example. He left the infinite riches of heaven to take on every aspect of the poverty of human experience. And so through this giving of himself, everyone who believes in Jesus has the free gift of eternal life and also with it every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians says. Verses 10 and 11, Paul says, basically, you've expressed good intentions over the past year. Now it's time to translate those intentions into action. Verse 12, for if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So if you want to give, it's a good thing. And it's a personal thing. It's based on what you have. It's not based on what you don't have. It's not based on what someone else has. This personal of nature of giving for each one of us continues on as a theme throughout this entire passage. Verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your needs, that there may be equality. So in the current situation, the Corinthians had an abundance and the believers in Jerusalem had need. So it was appropriate for the Corinthians to give to the believers to help supply that need. But it's conceivable in the future that circumstances could change, right? The roles of giver and receiver could be reversed. The principle here is equality. Namely, equal relief from burdensome poverty, as those having abundance assist those who have need. Verse 15, as it's written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. So to reinforce this principle, Paul draws on the Old Testament precedent when God introduced manna in Exodus chapter 16. And so the logistics of this object lesson of manna showed God's desire that the needs of all of his children be met. So in Exodus, that was accomplished through God's miraculous provision of manna. In the church, the means is to be that those with abundance help those who are in need. Now, abundance and need, of course, are relative terms, and we may be unaware of the extent to which our perspectives on these can be distorted by the affluence of the culture in which we live and by the effectiveness of the advertising to which we've been exposed. Right? Many areas of the world, poverty is widespread due to many factors, but kind of close to home for us, for Christians, this is often intensified by persecution, as was the case for the believers in Jerusalem that are in view here in this passage, right? Over half of the world's population lives in countries where persecution is widespread, and with the result that many Christians face great need due to the loss of their breadwinner through imprisonment or martyrdom, being physically attacked, being forced out of their homes, their jobs, their families. You know, we commonly associate the freedom from persecution that we currently enjoy with the ability to gather for worship as we please, and that is indeed a wonderful blessing, right? But another huge benefit of not being run out of our houses and jobs by persecution is the ability to preserve and potentially accumulate wealth. So the combination of these two factors, that we're living in a society with an extraordinary standard of living relative to much of the rest of the world, and we're free from persecution that inhibits the accumulation and preservation of wealth, places us in an extremely fortunate situation from the perspective of world history and church history. So ideally, this awareness will prompt us to be aware of our potential abundance and to partner with God, to want to partner with God to meet the need around us and around the world. All right, for the rest of chapter 8, first part of chapter 9, Paul returns to the details of collecting this gift. He was sending Titus and two other brothers so the Corinthians would have full confidence that the funds would be handled with integrity. And he was also sending them in advance to help the Corinthians kind of get their act together and collect up the gift that they'd been talking about now here for a while. So we're going to pick up now again in verse 6, chapter 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So Paul employs the time-tested educational principle of expressing the unfamiliar in the terms of the familiar. So he uses an example from agriculture, things we can see, to help us understand God's perspective on generosity, spiritual truths that we cannot see, right? So, of course, Jesus was the master of this, right? You can hardly turn a page in the Gospels and not find Jesus saying something along the lines of, the kingdom of God is like, right? So let's see what we can learn here from sowing and reaping. Now, I spent my very early years of life on a farm, and my first job was walking through cornfields. So I witnessed firsthand some of the principles of sowing and reaping. So I'm going to share three of them with you, right? First, we reap more than we sow, right? Each kernel of corn planted in the ground produces a corn stalk with one or more ears of corn, and each ear of corn has hundreds of kernels. Second, we reap in proportion to what we sow, right? The farmer wants to fully plant his land so he can maximize his harvest, right? He doesn't view corn as an expense to be minimized, but an investment that will multiply itself several hundred fold. He wants to sow as much as he can so he will reap as much as possible. And then thirdly, we reap in a different season than we sow. The farmers had planted those cornfields that I was walking through, the farmers had planted them months prior, and the harvest was yet future. So verse 6 uses these universally known laws of the harvest to teach us that when we give generously towards God's work, we are sowing toward a greatly multiplied harvest of blessing. Now, to be clear, this blessing doesn't mean earthly riches, right? Jesus made that really clear in his image in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where he talked about laying up treasure in heaven. So anyway, this reaping generously refers to richness of spirit in this life and richness of reward in the life to come. All right, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. All right, the first phrase of this verse it consists of five words in the original Greek. Each one just has decide and the heart, right? So English translations have to supply some words to make that a reasonable, readable sentence, right? So between each one and just as, New American Standard inserts must do. Now, when I read must, I think of something that I'm forced to do, I'm required to do, but that's the opposite of the idea here, because the very next phrase says not under compulsion, right? So I'm going to suggest that we can think of this verse as let each one do just as he has decided in his heart. And again, this emphasis on each one, right? Giving is a very personal matter, is part of our personal expression of our personal relationship with God, our Father. All right, so continuing now to the rest of the verse, God is delighted when we choose our level of giving, not grudgingly. It pains me to give this amount. Not under compulsion, something I feel forced to do, but freely, cheerfully, with great joy. I asked my dad if in all his years and as part of farming communities, he was ever aware of a situation where the night before it was time for a farmer to plant, the farmer was so distraught about how many seeds he was getting ready to give up and put in the soil that his family and neighbors had to stage an intervention to pry his fingers off of the seeds so he would go ahead and plant the next day, right? That never happens, right? Farmers are eager for the day when the time is right to plant their crop, right? They're focused on the several hundredfold crop that they're going to anticipate harvesting in the coming months. So recognizing that our giving represents sowing with a view to a bountiful harvest paves the way for us to be cheerful givers, right, who experience great blessing in that giving. Now, we may be inclined to think of giving solely in terms of arithmetic, a ledger entry to be subtracted from the account balance that we have, and we might miss the connection with dependence on the power of God. But verses 8 through 11 actually help us, and they tell a different story here. So the vanilla version of verse 8 is God will help you so you'll have adequate resources to do good works. But that doesn't come close to giving the actual verse justice, because Paul stacks up superlatives, right? Words like all and every. In fact, he packs seven of them into one verse here to ensure that The point is that God is super involved in multiplying the ministry of generous givers, right? So now let's look at verse 8 as it's written. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Right? God is super involved, supplying resources to the giver. And it's not so that we can raise our standard of living, but to increase our capacity for giving. Verse 9, as it's written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That's a quote from Psalm 112, and that speaks about the righteous man with particular emphasis on the attribute of generosity. Now, typically in the Psalms, like the Psalm immediately before this one, whenever you read his righteousness endures forever, that the subject of that is God, right? God's righteousness endures forever. That's certainly true. But in Psalm 112, that righteousness is attributed to the generous giver. The outcome of his or her generosity will be ministry that has an enduring impact in the life of their recipients. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, I mean, God is repeatedly described throughout Scripture as one who provides for the needs of his children. Right? Many passages may come to your mind. I think of the one in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, don't worry then, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So God is a supplier of seed to the sower and bread for food, right? All right, so back to verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed so you can afford to move to the dominion. Your verse doesn't read that? Your version doesn't read that? No, that's not in your... Okay, that's right. All right, what does verse 10 say, right? It says that he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, right? God increases our resources not so that we'll increase our standard of living, but to increase our capacity for giving. Okay, so verse 6 encouraged us to sow generously, verse 7 to sow cheerfully. And now verses 8 to 11 encourage us to ask God to help expand our capacity to give generously, to sow generously. So it says we pray for countless other aspects of our life. God is inviting us to pray about this area as well, right? That he would increase our capacity to give. So, you know, we may have thought about giving, again, as something that we're on our own. How do I squeeze out a few extra dollars here? But here we're encouraged to invite God to partner with us, right? Here am I, Lord. Send me. I want to give to bless others. Multiply. Please multiply my seed for sowing, right? Each morning I ask God to supply and multiply my seed for sowing. Now, God's answers to that can take a myriad of forms, of reduced expenses, favor in employment, countless forms, right? When we talk, I'd love to hear examples in your life of how God has supplied and multiplied your seed for sowing. And God's not only involved on the supply side, right, supply and multiply, but he's also unleashes his power in what happens with the gift after it's given, right? That's the rest of verse 10, right? To increase the harvest of your righteousness. Perhaps one of the most famous examples of this was in John chapter 6. Jesus received the gift from a boy, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What'd he do with it, right? multiplied it and fed thousands of people, right? And we've experienced that as collectively here as a church. God provided a remarkably low purchase price for this facility, and many remodeling projects that were completed at low costs, and the ongoing worldwide impact of the land sale proceeds. Verse 11, you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, right? Again, this theme is repeated, right? God's purpose, prospering us financially, not to raise our standard of living, but to increase our capacity for giving. So one example of this that's always personally resonated with me is the example of John Wesley, 1700s. He was the founder of the Methodist Church. He embraced this concept of kind of being a free-flowing pipeline of funds for God's work. He identified what he needed to live on and maintained that year after year and gave away the rest. Even later in his life, he was getting really large royalties from books he had written. He maintained that same approach, maintained what he needed to live on and gave away the rest. And you might imagine that lifestyle was pretty countercultural, and he drew the scrutiny of the property tax police in England. And I find it ironic that this event happened in 1776, and the English tax collection process didn't do well in 1776, right? So anyway, they were looking for pennies wherever they could, right? So they focused in on Wesley and said, hey, somebody that's as rich as you are, you certainly have to have way more assets than you're declaring here. Where are you stashing this stuff, right? And Wesley's reply is, I've got 2 silver spoons in London, 2 in Bristol. That's all I have, and that's all I'm going to have while so many people around me are hungry, right? So some teaching suggests that we determine the amount of giving based on a one-size-fixed-all percentage of income. But 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 puts before us a far loftier vision with a far greater blessing, right? One of sowing generously so that we will reap generously, inviting us to be responsive to what God puts on our hearts, and then encouraging us to seek to minimize what we need to live on and asking God to increase our capacity to give generously. All right, so the rest, verses 11 through 14, won't read them, but they highlight the fact that God's standard mode of operation is to carry out most of his purposes through his people, right? And with our knowledge of how we mess things up, we probably think that it would have been better if God just gave the people the funds directly and left us out of it, so we wouldn't mess it up, right? But these verses kind of give us a little peek behind the curtain, and they show why God chooses to operate this way, and that's because there's a massive downstream ripple effect for good when we give. So I'm just going to kind of summarize out of these verses what we see here. When God meets a need through our giving, the recipient thanks God for his provision to meet his need. The recipient's needs are met. Others not directly involved thank God for meeting needs through his people. The recipient glorifies God for the faithful living of the giver. The recipient glorifies God for the generosity of the giver to him and to others. The recipient prays for the giver and the recipient are connected in fellowship. All that happens as trickle down, in effect, when we give. Right? And that doesn't even mention all the benefits to the giver that we've been talking about throughout this whole passage today. So when we allow God to work through us and give generously to others, there's a cascading impact for good in God's infinitely wise design. And again, as we've been saying today, right, these principles extend far beyond giving of finances. When we serve, when we love, when we pray, when we give, there's a cascading impact for good in God's infinitely wise design. So financial generosity, this is in every other aspect of life. God's looking for people to be his faithful agents, right? His representatives, to reflect his love and his grace to the people that he brings into our lives. Now, many of you are currently or have been with the military, and you're very accustomed to carrying out your assigned mission. Well, in God's service, until he takes us home, everyone is active duty. Your deployment is where you live and work, and your mission includes to reflect the love and grace and generosity of Jesus to the people he brings across your path. Others of us may identify more with the stewardship terminology that Paul uses in several places, including in 1 Corinthians 4. In that image, Jesus has physically gone away for a time, and he has left us in charge, right? He's gifted and equipped each one of us to do what he would have done if he was physically here as we fulfill our assigned stewardship to carry out his unique purposes in our life. I love the way Ephesians 2:10 describes all of us who have believed in Jesus for eternal life. It says we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Right? God's looking for faithful, loving, generous servants who will enter into his service each day, praying, God, please enable me to walk by faith today in the good works that you have prepared uniquely for me. Be your instrument of grace, your instrument of generosity in the lives of others, which is indeed the path of joy and blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lofty, lofty vision of the blessing of sowing generously so that we'll reap generously. Help us to catch more and more your perspective on this. Help us catch more and more of the idea of partnering with you, inviting you to increase our capacity for giving. Help us to experience the joy that comes with that, with partnering with you in that. Pray that you'll expand our vision of the blessedness that's involved with generous living, and have that be one of the great joys of our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.